there's some Bible question and our numbers are down tonight, so it's very likely that if you turn in a question, that your question will be answered tonight. Sometimes that doesn't happen. There are not enough questions turned in, so we're not able to answer all of those questions. But tonight it would be highly likely that if you turn in a question, it would be one of the questions that will be answered. So if you got a question, just write it on one of the cards, bend the corner over so the ushers will be able to see those questions. We'll go ahead and answer some of the questions that have been turned in the past. We just didn't have time to get to them in times past. Here's an interesting question. Here's one, I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, and that is, where does the concept of the invitation song originate? Is it in the Bible? Well, it is not in the Bible. That's the second part of that. It's very easy to answer that. But then if it's not in the Bible, then why do we have it? Well, sometimes the Bible establishes things by statements of principles. And for example, in Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, when in Acts chapter 2, he said to those individuals, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. In verse 40, he says, with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourself or be saved from this perverse generation. And so there is Peter on that occasion, on that day, encouraging individuals to obey the gospel. And all an invitation song is that added encouragement after the gospel message has been preached and after people understand the gospel message, that is an added encouragement. And while Peter was not singing this particular song, it was an encouragement to obey the gospel. And so tonight's invitation song, if I'm not mistaken, is while we pray and while we plead, while you see your soul's deep need, won't you come? And all that is the invitation of Jesus in a song. But look in the book of Revelation. The last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 17. The last page of the Bible. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And so now you've got another kind of situation. If I ask you in this passage, who is the bride? Would you be able to answer that question? Who is the bride? Well, it's obvious that the bride is Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 says, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You got in all your questions tonight, didn't you? Just look at this. An amazing number of questions have been turned in. But the bride is Christ, is the church. And so in the book of Revelation, on the last page of the Bible, there is the bride of Christ saying, come. And so the Bible does give the bride of Christ the right to say, come. And that's all an invitation song is. Like Peter on the day of Pentecost, verbally, without singing, said, come. Then the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, the body of Jesus, in an invitation song says, come. And I'm not sure where it originated. I suspect it originated somewhere in American history in some religious fervor where there were campaigns and they were trying to get individuals to respond to the invitation. That is exactly what needs to be done, and that is just to encourage individuals to come. Here's an interesting question. What is the sin not unto death? 1 John chapter 5, verse 17. Interesting passage, interesting verse, because in that verse, the Bible says, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, what's he talking about? Well, look in the verse before it. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that sin. Now that's sometimes individuals look at this and they think, well, this is really, really a difficult, difficult verse. Well, let me ask you this. What kind of sin leads to death? Ever thought about that? Did the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, did that lead to death? Oh, yes. What'd they do? They just pulled some fruit off of the tree. And yet it was a sin that led to death. That sermon this morning, we talked about Saul going down, he and the Jewish nation going down. And they brought back the best of the animals to sacrifice to God. Is that sinful? It led to the destruction of Saul and his family from being the royal family over that nation. God was angry at that sin. What kind of sin leads to death? Well, is it not true that at least as far as sins that I am knowingly aware of, if I refuse to repent of that sin will lead to death? When the Bible says, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone. You look at all of the sins that are found there in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. It talks about those who will not have access to entering in into that place. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerer, the idolaters. And all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Every one of those sins is a sin that leads to death. And so telling a lie leads to death. Then what kind of sin does not lead to death? The kind of sin that does not lead to death is the sin that I will repent of. Every sin that I repent of will be forgiven. Makes no difference what that sin is. Every sin that I repent of will be forgiven. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 or verse 8, that says that His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't make any difference what the sin is. If I confess it as a child of God, if I repent of it, God will forgive me. That sin does not lead to death. Well, now, wait a minute. If I see a brother that is sinning a sin that does not lead to death, I can pray to that brother. Oh, absolutely. I can pray about that brother. Why? Because I know that brother is penitent. And so why is it sometimes when people respond to the invitation like they did this morning, that we had a prayer? Because those were sins not leading to death. If those individuals had not responded to the invitation of Jesus, they would have died spiritually. They were committing sins that led to death. How on earth can I pray that God will forgive the sins of a man who will not repent of his sins? I can't pray that prayer and pray it according to the will of Jesus. It is not the will of God to forgive a man who is guilty of a sin that's a sin of rebellion. And so how on earth could I pray, you know, let thy will be done. Let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as a part of my prayer, I'm asking God to forgive a man of a sin he will not repent of. And that's why John in 1 John chapter 5 says, I do not say you ought to pray for a brother who will not repent of his sins. Why? Because it's not according to the will of God to forgive that man of his sins. But the Bible says in James chapter 5 verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Confess your transgressions to one another and pray for one another. Those are sins that will not lead to death. Sins that I'm willing to acknowledge And in those sins, I can pray. But if I see a brother who is hardened his heart against God, there's no way that I can pray, God, forgive this brother. Because it's not the will of God to forgive that brother. Now, can I pray that God will bring circumstances in their life that might lead to their repentance? Oh, yes. But I cannot pray that that individual will be forgiven because it's not the will of God to be forgiven, that individual. Here's another question. Frequently the Bible says to fear the Lord. Does it mean respect all of the time? Well, I don't know that it carries with it the concept of respect and only respect any of the time. In the book of Hebrews, is it chapter 10 or chapter 11, where he says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Should we always have that fear? Yes. And that's more than just, well, we ought to respect God. Every one of us ought to have fear of falling away from God. And so the Bible says, you know, let us labor that we might enter into that rest. Hebrews chapter 4, he says, let us fear. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, since the promise remains of entering into His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Look at it. That's not just respect. That is fear with everything that is involved with that. Now then, does the word fear mean terror? Not necessarily. And so what we've done is we've taken the word fear and put it over here and we call it terror, holy terror or something like that. And on the other hand is the word respect, and we ought to respect God, and we ought to have be terrified of going to hell. The Bible talks about you snatch people out of the fire. You show compassion on some and others, you snatch them out of the fire. That's the matter of fear, terror, falling into the hands of a living God. But in relationship to our relationship to God, we have no need to be filled with terror. Does the thought of Jesus returning fill you with terror? I remember when I was really young, and I would be doing something wrong, and somebody says, you think Jesus might come back right now? I didn't want Jesus to come back. In fact, Ron Coleman tells of a story that one day he was driving back from Freed Hardeman with a carload of kids in the back seat and in the front seat. It was some night. They were driving home, I guess, away from Freed Hardeman. And the moon was shining brightly, it was behind the cloud. And then all of a sudden, the moon came out from behind the cloud, and Ron shouted, Jesus is coming back. Everybody in that car started praying. I'm telling you, they didn't want Jesus to come back right then and there. Well, what about you? Do you wish Jesus would come back? If you're prepared to die, you ought to long for Him to come back. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Look at verse 12. We are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. You know the old King James? Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the Lord. And there have got to be times in the lives of every one of us whenever we were being mistreated by others, we just think, I wish Jesus would come back right now. And the older you get, the greater appreciation you have and the eager desiring of the Lord coming back right now. you're in the hospital now and the doctor says, you know, you've got cancer and you're going to suffer tremendously for the next 6 months. Wouldn't you just pray that Jesus might come back? You might avoid that suffering. Earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord. And so, you know, do we always need to respect the Lord? Yes. But I do not know if the word fear ever just solely has the concept of just honoring them, but being filled with awe at His majesty. And I suspect that many of us will be like Moses was at Mount Sinai as he went up into the presence of God. He said, I did exceedingly fear and quake. I suspect we'll be like Isaiah was when he, in a vision, saw the glory of God and he says, woe is me, I'm an undone person. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. There, may we never lose that awe and that respect in relationship to this. Here's an interesting question. Acts 14:14. Why was Barnabas called an apostle, but he's not listed as one with the other 12? Great question. Acts 14:14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out. To answer that question, let me ask you the meaning of an apostle. If I ask you the simple meaning of an apostle, I wonder if you could tell me what it means, just the simple meaning. I'm reaching in my pocket and I'm bringing out a coin. It's a penny. Another way of describing a penny is one cent. You know what an apostle is? He's 1 cent. Not one C-E-N-T, but one S-E-N-T. If you told your child, or when you were young, your mom told you, go to the store and buy this at the store. If your wife tells you, honey, would you go to the store and would you get this at the store? Guess what? You are 1 cent. Because that's what the word means. Now then, when the church came along, we need to understand that the Lord took common, ordinary words and gave them specialized meanings. Take, for example, the word elder. The word elder simply means that individual who is older. In the book of Titus, Paul says, we'll have to get the old King James for this, I guess. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Titus 2:1. That the older men, that's not the verse that I'm looking for. David, you know where the verse is that says, exhort the elders, the older men? That may be this verse, but I don't think that's this verse. You'll have to get the old King James, where he talks about, here's what younger men ought to be, and here's what older men ought to be. This is not it, okay? This is the specialized use of the verse. But he says to Timothy or to Titus, that you exhort younger men and then you exhort older men. And the word there is presbyteros, the word elder. That's the ordinary use of the word. And so whenever the Bible was written, the Lord took the word older, the older brother, and gave it a specialized meaning. And just like there was the word apostle, that means 1 cent. God took an ordinary common word and gave it a specialized meaning. And so whenever we read in Acts 14:4, that there were apostles that were there. They're called Paul and Barnabas. Why are they called apostles? Well, the person who asked the question says, it certainly implies, it certainly doesn't look like he was one of the 12, that he was an apostle like Peter was or like John was, and you're absolutely right. Was he an apostle in any other sense? Look in the first few verses of Acts chapter 13. Whenever there are those individuals in that city, and the Lord says, the Spirit says, verse 2, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. What happened? These individuals were two sent men, sent by the church. And so, was Barnabas an apostle? Yes. Was Paul an apostle? Yes. In what sense? In this sense, they were those who were sent by the church. That's what the verse says. They were sent by the church. They are apostles. Are they apostles then in the specialized way of Peter being an apostle? No. Never listed, never given that honor. At least Barnabas never was. And so when we read in Acts chapter 14 and verse 14 that Barnabas was an apostle, we've got to say, what kind of an apostle? He was an apostle in the sense, not that he was sent by Jesus as one of the 12, an apostle in that sense, but it was an apostle in the sense that he was sent by the church. Interesting question here, and I've been wondering about trying to develop an entire Sunday morning lesson on this. Is it a sin to return to evening services? I love this, the way the question is, and I know what the question meant to say. Is it a sin not to return to Sunday night service? Let's talk a little bit about why we're here tonight. Could I ask why you're here? I want to suggest that you're here for the same reason that you were here this morning. Why were you here this morning? Well, I was here this morning because I wanted to honor Jesus. Well, how'd you want to honor Jesus? Well, I'm just so thankful that I live in a land where it's possible to come together and sing and praise God. I came this morning to praise God. I love the Lord with all my heart and my soul, and I wanted to be at no other place other than being at the place where God could be praised. Did you come this morning to pray? Oh, yes. Did you come this morning to sing and to pray? Did you come this morning to hear the Word of God preach? Yes. Did you come this morning to share the Lord's Supper with others? Yes. Did we not this night share the Lord's Supper with those that were eating the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. Did we not share in their giving? Absolutely. That which we gave this morning was added to, and that which they gave tonight was all added together. And we had fellowship in doing the Lord's work. Why am I here tonight? For the very same reason I was here this morning. Now, the flip side of that is that some way in our minds we've figured out that it only counts on Sunday morning. Is Jesus here tonight? Are you aware that following the resurrection, Jesus only appeared to His disciples when they were together at a Sunday night service? You read Acts chapter 20. When He appears to them, it's a Sunday night when He appears to them. Thomas is not there. Thomas missed a Sunday night service and missed seeing Jesus. Do you know why I'm here tonight? Because I want to be where Jesus is, and Jesus is here tonight. But I think we've got this all messed up in our head. Why would I want to be anywhere else other than where the Lord is being praised tonight.
Amen.
What is there on television tonight that's worth more than being here talking about the spiritual side of our lives and praising God together? What is there at the movies that surpasses being able to sing and to praise God and to pray to God that God will help us? What is there in some social gathering with my friends at, you know, at one of the area restaurants or at somebody's home? What is there that surpasses the fellowship that we have one with another in this very place tonight? Those who are not here tonight need to look within their hearts and say, why am I not there? I believe that's the greater question. Why am I not there? I understand some cannot be here because they're sick. And I understand some cannot be here because they cannot drive at night. I understand that. But isn't it remarkable that there are individuals who are at this service tonight, even though they're at their home, and through the use of the internet, they're part of our services? We don't advertise that widely lest everybody stay home on Sunday night. But are you aware of the fact that this morning in our services, that members of this congregation were likely a part of the services here? Willie Smith mentioned just recently about how wonderful it was to be able to worship God and to be a part of this service. He was not here. He was at home being a part of this service, singing with us, praying with us, even though he was there at home. Look at that kind of heart over against the kind of heart that says, I don't want to be here. I want to be somewhere else. And wouldn't it be ironic if Jesus came back on a Sunday night? I'm not in charge of knowing the day or the hour, but can you imagine me sitting down at a restaurant, partying and laughing and cutting up and maybe not necessarily sinning, but in an environment that or that I'm at a movie somewhere and not where God is, and all of a sudden it's not the moon that comes out from behind the cloud, but it's the glorious light of the coming of the Son of God, and the world is lit by the brilliance of the return of Jesus. And I rush outside to see what's happening, and Jesus has come back. I wonder if at that time I think, I sure wish I'd been at church on Sunday night. Now, if you ask, is it sinful? Let me ask you this. Why do we have Sunday night service? Well, the elders decide that in order that we might be spiritually fed and grow, we'll have Sunday night service. That's an elder's decision. Why do we have Wednesday night service? Because the elders who watch for our souls have decided that we need to have that boost in the middle of the week in order that our faith might be great. Now, what is my responsibility to the elders? Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them, obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch for your souls. Spiritually minded, godly men look at my needs and the needs of my brothers and sisters in Christ and say, if you want to grow spiritually, you need to be here. If you want to grow spiritually, you need to be here on Wednesday night. And the Bible says to me, obey those who watch for my soul. And there's the other aspect of this. And that is the weak brother. You may be spiritually strong enough so you can get enough on Sunday morning. Well, what about that weak brother who needs to be here on Sunday nights and Wednesday night? What about that individual's going through trials in their lives and they need the loving care and compassion to be shown by loving brethren? What about them? And my absence on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night may lead to their spiritual death. I want you to think about that. And so the question, instead of saying, well, what is the fewest amount of times that I can come and still make it to heaven? That's the wrong question. The wrong question is, if my heart is like it ought to be, then what? Where would I want to be at a time like that? But if the elders say, come on Sunday night, and Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says to obey them, you answer the question, is it sinful not to obey the elders? Here's an interesting question. How old do you have to be when you get baptized? And that's always a question that we need to think about. I can remember when I was just a child asking my mom, could I be baptized? And she was so masterful in the way she answered that question. She didn't say yes, and she didn't say no. All she said was, Dan, you will know when you ought to be baptized. Now, what age is that? Well, there's no age. There is an age of accountability. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39, Moses said to that second generation who was about ready to enter into the promised land, he says this of the first generation, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in. To them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But the verses right around it and before and after this said, you had the knowledge of it, and you are not going to go in. Look at this. Your children who have no knowledge of good and evil. God looked at them and saw them as being not in a situation of saved or lost, but a situation of innocence. And so when a child is born, the child is innocent. They are in many respects like Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. Before they ate of the tree of life, they did not have a knowledge of good and of evil. And we recognize that secularly. If a three-year-old picked up a gun and shot somebody, would we put that child, that three-year-old, in an electric chair? And the answer is, oh no, we wouldn't do that. Why not? Because they don't know any better. They don't know any better. They have no knowledge of good or evil. But as one grows, he reaches an age where there is a knowledge of good and evil. And now all of a sudden in that person's level of maturity, they are the ones who need to decide when they ought to be baptized. But sometimes we make a mistake in this area, particularly in relationship to children and grandchildren, because we want them so much to be baptized. We sometimes maybe even go out of our way to encourage them to be baptized before they need to be baptized. Sometimes parents will say to me, would you talk to my child? And so I asked the child, tell me, what is the purpose of baptism? And a child that's 4 or 5 years of age can say, it's for the remission of sins. Can you tell me what the Lord's Supper is about? And a child of 6 or 7 can say, oh yes, the bread is His body and the fruit of the vine is His blood. And sometimes when people arrive at that point, they think, well, my child needs to be baptized. Well, can you name sins? Yes, and they name some sin that they may have committed, didn't honor my father or mother or something like that. Let me ask you this. Is a child ready to be baptized who, and when it's time to worship, is not worshiping God? The Bible says, if I eat the Lord's Supper and I do not discern the Lord's body, I'm eating and drinking damnation of myself. And so here's a little child that comes and brings toys to worship. And while they may be able to say, well, baptism is for the remission of sins, and the Lord's Supper, the bread is His body, and the fruit of the vine is His blood, where are they in their attitude and maturity of worship? They're not ready to be baptized. Why? Because they don't understand what worship is all about. And until a child understands what worship is all about, until a child is listening to the sermon and understanding the sermon, and until a child is involved in the singing, and when it's time to pray, they've got their heads bowed and they're listening to their prayers, they are not at an age of accountability, even though they may have all the right answers. Let me give you, I think, the best answer that I know in dealing with this. And when I'm asking individuals, as I talk to young people about at their parents' request, would you see if you think this child is ready? I ask a whole series of questions. But in the middle of asking those questions, there's one question that I ask. And I need to be careful because there are little ears listening right this very minute about this. But I talk about the innocence of a little baby and of the fact that Jesus will come back. And when Jesus comes back, will God take your little brother or sister to heaven with you? Oh, yes. They'll take my little with him. They'll take Jesus will take my little brother or little sister to heaven. And so he asked that question, and they understand that Jesus has come back. They know he's coming back to take those who are ready to go to heaven. What about your mommy? Is your mommy a good person? Oh yes. If Jesus came back right now, would your mommy take you to? Would Jesus take you to take your mother to heaven? Oh yes. Well, what about you? Would he take you to heaven? And I'm amazed at how many times they'll say, oh yes, because Jesus loves me. That child does not understand the guilt of sin. If baptism involves me calling on the name of the Lord when I'm baptized, I'm not ready to be baptized until I've dealt with the guilt of sin. And you'd be amazed how many times in the asking of all of those questions about the Lord's Supper and about these matters, you throw in that question, and that child, in their innocence and honesty, and God, thank God for their innocence and honesty, they'll say, oh yes, if Jesus came back, I'd go to heaven right now. That child's not old enough to be baptized. When's a child old enough to be baptized? When they're ready to say to God, I'm no longer responsible to my God through mom and dad. I'm responsible to God directly, one-on-one with God. And that's the age at which one needs to be baptized. When they've reached a level of maturity so that when it's time to worship, they're greatly involved in that. One quick question and then we'll stop. Pardon me for spending so long on that, but that's an important question that every one of us faces. What did Peter say to make Ananias and Sapphira die? Acts chapter 5, latter part of Acts chapter 4, we read of those disciples who were there who were selling their possession and distributing the goods. In fact, Barnabas is mentioned in the latter part of chapter 4, and if you ignore the chapter division, come to Acts chapter 5, verse 1, now it says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? What did Peter say? Ananias, you're lying. While this land was yours, verse 4, was it not your own? And after you sold it, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And that's all that Peter said. Then God took over. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all of those who heard these things. What did Peter say? He simply pointed out the sin that was in Ananias' life. And like God did on other occasions of taking one individual and making that one individual an example to many. You remember when Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant? Taken and used by God as an example to the nation. What about Achan, who stole part of the goods from Jericho? Achan was taken and used as an example to teach everyone. So in the very beginning of the church, God wanted the people of His people to understand the seriousness of what they were doing. And so God struck Ananias dead. Two verses later, He killed Sapphira because she was also a part of this very same action. What did Peter say? He simply pointed out the sins of that individual. And God took over after that. You know, there's a sense in which that's what preaching is all about. To talk to individuals about their life and talk to them about sins in their life, and then God takes over after that. If you're not ready to meet the Lord, you need to get ready. In New Testament times, believers in Jesus were told to repent and to be baptized that their sins might be forgiven. And we still live in New Testament times. And if our sins are going to be forgiven as believers, we must repent and be baptized in order that we might have the forgiveness of sins. If you want to do that, to be baptized tonight, you can come to the front. If you've fallen away and need to return to the Lord, while we pray and while we plead, while you see your soul's deep need, won't you come right now? As together we stand and sing.